Let's begin with prayer, because I know that this human being really needs it. So that would be great. So why don't we just gather ourselves into the presence of God. Gracious God, I keep thinking about that sculpture that just, I don't know what about it, just really moved me to think about my life being more centered in you. And when I think about this conflict, I'm reminded of a Jordanian evangelist I met last week who said to me, oh, the answer is really easy, it's Jesus. And that is so true, that when we look to you as the author and finisher of our faith and everything in between, that we actually can have hope in what seems like a very conflicted and very complex place. So as we talk today, and I just ask that your Holy Spirit would be here, that we would be open to hearing other points of view that perhaps we're not used to hearing, but that in this space, as Ian reminded us this morning, our unity is in you, not in unity, in the unity that you can bring. So we seek your wisdom and your illumination, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the great sayings of the Holy Lamb, come on in. I'm going to let you guys get seated. It's really nice. The people that come in here first want to make sure that you're completely shamed so that only the seats on the side are available, so you have to walk past everybody. So come on in. That was supposed to be a joke. Nobody laughed. Come on. That was supposed to be funny. Anyway, the saying that St. Jerome, who is a 4th century theologian, those of you who've been to Israel, Palestine, have been to Bethlehem, have been to the Church of the Nativity, and next door is the Church of St. Catherine, and underneath, in the basement of the Church of St. Catherine, is the area where Jerome translated the Bible into Latin and from the Greek. So this is one of the great saints of our church. St. Jerome says this, "The land of Israel is like a fifth gospel." And I will tell you that that was my experience of being there. It's part of the reasons why I'm drawn to go back there, and I want to go again, and I'll be leading a group, as you know, in April. This is from the cliffs of Arbel, overlooking the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. There's something about the first time you lay eyes on this part of the world that it just takes your breath away. Something about seeing the places where Jesus lived and ministered, or perhaps it's some of the places where Jesus taught. This is up in the northern part of Israel. This is Caesarea Philippi, where in front of this pagan temple, right here you see the mouth of this pagan temple. This is the springs that the water from the Jordan River used to spring forth from that cave. And in front of this pagan temple, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's in this sort of place that we have this sense of the gospel being retold, actually in its geography and it's in its history. Or perhaps it's on this hill on the pagan side of the Sea of Galilee. This is Kersi, the place where the demoniac was healed. And this is an ancient Byzantine, ruins of a Byzantine chapel that's there. And up on the hill is a little cave and a chapel that's been built over that, where they believe the Gerasene demoniac lived and is being tortured by these legions of demons. And Jesus heals him miraculously. Or perhaps it's just in the first century churches that are around Galilee. Or perhaps it's in the ancient old sites of the old city. Maybe it's in the simple, humble cave of the shepherds. This is the shepherd's field cave where they believe the shepherds may have been hanging out on the night that the announcement of Jesus' birth was declared. Or perhaps it's near an outcropping that they think is Skull Hill, one of several sites right near and inside and outside the old city of Jerusalem. Or perhaps it's when you see an empty tomb for the first time, a first century tomb, and the reality that he is risen takes hold in a completely different way, not as a story that you've heard about, but as a historical reality where stones and rocks and bodies and real material things happened that were changed in an instant. Or perhaps it is on the road up from the ancient city of David up to the old Temple Mount that Jesus would have walked, one of the few authentic sites that they're quite sure that Jesus would have walked on this old Roman road many times during his life. This one was taken next to Caiaphas's house, which is where Jesus was, one of the places where Jesus was questioned and tortured on the night that he died. Or perhaps for me, one of my favorite places I was able to go to in December was in a very circuitous way, finally finding one of the, quote, authentic sites for Emmaus. And this is the road to Emmaus. something that I was desperate to find and wanting to see because of our whole emphasis on Emmaus last year for our learning communities for our Winter Institute. And while there are many options for where Emmaus may be, I love the pristine and the quiet of this. There was just an old church next door, and the ruins of the first century were right there. There wasn't anybody there for the 2 or 3 hours, and we got to wander through the ruins and just wonder of what it would have been like to be on that road and have Jesus join us. There is something about the fifth gospel, being the land, that makes this place such a rich and beautiful place for Christian pilgrims. But also the land of Israel and Jerusalem, as we've been talking the last few weeks, has significance to the Muslims. It's considered the third holiest city in Islam, with the Dome of the Rock being the crowning jewel. And it is also, as we know, the most holy city for the Jews, with the site of the Temple Mount, the former temple that had been destroyed in 70 AD, and a sense of almost like this spiritual homing pigeon for the Jews, that this is the place where they find not only their richest sense of identity, but a sense of their touching the very presence of God. And of course, within this ancient place, it is the part of our gospel. Not that our gospel is tied to land, it's actually much more tied to a person, but that this is a place where we can experience and actually have a connection in a different way to the death and resurrection of Jesus. So before we get started on talking today, which, as you know, the first week I talked about the sort of Israeli narrative and sort of how they come and see themselves as part of the statehood of Israel and how they sort of have formed an identity around this land. It's ancient, and also the more recent political events that have led up to the current state of Israel. Last week I talked about the Palestinian, sort of the Arab understanding of how this land came to be and how they see the land. And of course, we talked about just briefly last week, but how these two narratives are really in conflict with each other. But this week, I wanted to finish our time looking at the Israeli-Palestinian conflict by examining what Christians in the Holy Land themselves are saying about this. I have things that I think about this. You probably have things that you think about this. But I have to say that one of the great joys I had of being there was beginning to listen to what the Christians were saying and trying to listen more deeply to how they were sort of sorting out what it means to be Christian and live in this land. Before we go on to talk about what they believe, I want to tell you a little bit about who they are. This is probably one of the phrases that I wasn't until my second time to Israel that I began to realize I didn't really understand what I was seeing or hearing. People would identify themselves as Arab Palestinian Christians. And to be honest, I could get Palestinian Christian, I couldn't get the word Arab to match with Christian. And that's because in my worldview, I think of all Arabs being Muslim, but that's not true. Arabs actually predate Islam. And in fact, in the Bible, there's about 20 references to Arabs in the Bible. If you want to look it up, do that. There are Arabs and Arab peoples that are mentioned all throughout the Bible. So the Arab culture certainly predates Islam, which only came about in the 7th century. And not all Arabs are Muslims. We have sort of some other people groups that are Muslims, like people from Indonesia, for example, may be Muslim. And there are many Muslims. In fact, there are Arab Jews, people who, very small minority that may identify with Arab culture but may be Jewish by faith. Not all Arabs are Palestinians. So Arabs could be Saudis, they could be Jordanians, they could be all sorts of things. And they have a rich history. And you'll know from if you've ever tried to call an Iranian an Arab, they'll bite your head off, right? So, and many Iranians are Muslims, but not Arabs. So, and not all Palestinians live under the Israeli occupation. We were talking last week really much more about how those Palestinians who are under occupation see the land grabbing and settlements and all that kind of stuff. But as I mentioned last week, many Palestinians actually are Israelis. They tend not to call themselves Israelis. They tend to identify first as Palestinians with Israeli status. And that's because in Israel, even though they are Arabs and hold Israeli citizenship, they do not hold the same rights. They do not have the same human rights as Jews who are Israelis have. And they also fundamentally identify primarily as Palestinian first, and Israeli happens to be a nationalistic thing. The other is more cultural. So, and Palestinians also live throughout the world. My greatest joy coming back, and I just have to tell you, is Oasis Market on Telegraph Avenue, which is right near the mosque in Oakland. I actually looked, I didn't even know where the mosques were in Oakland. You'd think I would know these things, but I didn't. And I figured it out. And anyway, there's this whole little grocery area, It's the best place to get Arabic food, which I've been just dying for since I've been back. And I spent Friday there, and I met a wonderful man from Saudi Arabia, a man from Sudan. The cook was from Jordan. Another of the helpers was from Yemen. And so this is this international sort of Arabic community that was right there, and watching them all come to their prayers on Friday to the mosque. They often pray, all throughout the day and all throughout the week, but Friday is a particularly holy day for the Muslims. So they live all throughout the world, including right here in the United States, and certainly Palestinians live here too. So Palestinians, when we talk about that, refer to people who are culturally Arab, so they speak Arabic, and they're geographically and historically connected to the land from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. So you'll remember our map from last week. We kept talking about that Jordan River is actually a great divide. On the east side is Jordan, and on the west side is the Palestinians. That's why it's called the West Bank of the Jordan. And just in case you think that, no, don't feel bad if you don't know that. I was talking to the Saudi guy, really funny man, Waleed was his name, and I kept talking about the West Bank, and then finally said, he goes, well, could you help me figure out how to open a checking account in at the West Bank? Sometimes things are just lost in translation, you know? Now, we have Arab-Palestinian Christians, and part of that particular group is a whole group of Christian traditions. So we have the Orthodox and the Oriental Orthodox, which you probably aren't as aware of. Orthodox being like Russian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. But at the Oriental Orthodox, what we mean by that are people that are Coptic, or Eritrean, or Armenian, or Syriac, or Syrian, or Ethiopian. That would be a whole constellation, are also part of this land, as well as there are just plain old Protestants like you and me. Lots of Baptists, lots of Methodists, lots of Presbyterians. The Anglicans, I don't know, we'll put them somewhere over in another group. And of course, there's Catholics that are also in the Holy Land. And what I should tell you, when I'm talking about the Palestinian Christian perspective, you need to know that all of these groups don't agree with one another. And any of you who have ever been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre know exactly what I'm talking about. They fight and get in not just like backdoor word negotiating where that ladder goes kind of fights, but actually have gotten into fist fights over someone encroaching on somebody else's territory by putting a chair in the wrong place or sitting in the wrong place or not removing something from a chapel. So these Christians actually don't often agree about a lot of things. And, of course, those Palestinian Christians or the Christians that are in Israel, Palestine, not all of them would identify as Palestinian because they're not Arab, right? You could be in the Holy City, you could be living in Israel, and you could not be an Arab and be a Christian. So not all Christians in Palestine are Arabs either. They don't necessarily agree on all this stuff together. There's approximately 350,000 Christians that live in the land of Israel. About 10% of all Israelis are Christians, including those Arab Christians who would be, say they're Palestinians first and then Israelis second. 4% of all the people in the West Bank are Christian, and 25% of people in Bethlehem are Christians. Now, when I'm talking about Bethlehem, just to give you an example of how things have shifted, it used to be that Bethlehem was 75% or more Christian and is now down to 20%, 25% is what they are. But more recently, in the elections that maybe you noticed in the news this fall, one of the most interesting things that happened was in the election 6 years ago, Hamas, that bad word that's from Gaza, that's seen as a terrorist organization by the international community, actually won the elections, the municipal elections in Bethlehem 6 years ago. As a result, almost all foreign aid pulled out of Bethlehem, and economically it was devastating for them. Now, in this recent election, there had not been elections held, and I was there when the elections were. It was really quite exciting to see and be part of it. And the Fatah government, the Palestinian Authority, was put back into power. And the woman who was elected, the first woman ever to be elected to the mayorship of Bethlehem, is a Christian. So that just there's much interaction between the Muslim and Christian world in this part. And so she's seen as a great leader. And the news, the English-speaking news that I was reading when I was there, they were very, very positive about her and her commitment to building up Bethlehem. But so she's a Christian. So 25% of Bethlehemites. And when I'm talking about that, I'm not, again, talking just about Bethlehem. It's actually like Bethlehem, Beit Zohar, and Beit Jala, which are these three towns that sort of meld into each other. And so there's a strong Christian presence, quite a few Christian churches there, very active worshiping communities, and of which I was a part of. But there's also another group of people that are also in Israel that it's important for us to pay attention to, and that's Messianic Jews. The Messianic Jews are a movement that really emerges in the late 19th century, but it really comes to flourish in the 60s and 70s. Sort of, you remember the Jews for Jesus movement? It's sort of this big flourishing of the idea of actually active evangelism to the Jews and actually a sense of renewed Jewish identity among people who would call themselves Christians. So what it used to happen is if you were a Jewish person and you became a Christian, you sort of left your Jewishness behind and you became a Christian and you wouldn't have identified as both. But this emerging movement in the late 19th century and early 20th century, and then, as I said, in the 60s and 70s, begins to say, no, you can actually hold on to both identities. And we have this strong Messianic Jewish movement that's not only here and around the world, but dominantly here, but also in Israel. So there's about 10,000 Messianic Jews that also live currently in Israel, which means that they're ethnic Jews who accept Jesus as the Messiah, so they have some biological connection to the Jewish faith. And they choose to live some aspect of the Jewish lifestyle. This is a range, of course. So they embrace many Jewish practices. In Israel, they would honor the Sabbath. They would honor the various festivals that happen. And then they also, you often can tell them because they use Jewish Hebrew designations for names. Like instead of Jesus, they would call him Yeshua or Joshua. Or they would talk about Yaakov instead of Jacob if they're talking about their ancestrals. So they're taking on a more Hebrew language orientation as they talk about their faith, and they see themselves living in a continuity from their Jewish roots to their Christian roots because they accept Jesus. We would tend to talk about Jesus as Christ, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and Lord. They would tend to use the language of Messiah. And they see themselves as a bridge between the Jews and the Christians in the land of Israel. They see a unique role that they can play. And when we get talking about the land, it's these two groups of people, the Arab Christians as well as the Messianic Jews, that we're going to listen a little bit to their perspectives. So are we clear on sort of, let's go back, Arab Palestinian Christians, you think you got that down? Okay. And Messianic Jews. Okay. Yes. So the question is whether or not the Messianic Jews live in more community-type things or whether they live. My experience of the Messianic Jews that I met there is that they live everywhere in all the neighborhoods, but they come together in worshiping communities that are very distinct. So I went to one Messianic congregation that was in this right around the corner from the old city of Jerusalem. So, but they lived all over the place. And they have tension with their Jewish neighbors. So Christmas is a really interesting time there because in Israel, in the land of Israel, you're not allowed to have any depictions of anything Christian. So there's no Christmas trees, there's no manger scenes. You know, the municipality of Jerusalem doesn't put out a creche set in front of the Knesset, I can assure you. But you also can't have, so they would talk about that if they'd had a Christmas tree in their windows like we would have in their neighborhoods, their Jewish neighbors would complain. And so they're very winsome about their witness, but they're very sensitive to offending their Jewish neighbors. So they do it, they're not out there. It's not like Jews for Jesus got transplanted to Jerusalem, in my experience. They're much more sensitive and much more, I'm not saying Jews for Jesus isn't sensitive, just their form of evangelism is much more provocative than what the Messianic Jews would have. So they send their kids to schools like everybody else and participate in the Jewish life. So let's talk here about the basis of some of the claims for both of these. It goes back to this very strong biblical promise from Genesis 12. So the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So it's in this enormous promise that God grants to Abram, who later, of course, becomes Abraham, that this idea of Jewish identity is really born. Israel's identity is really born. The Hebrew identity, if you will, is really born. This idea that there is, through Abraham and his people, there will be a blessing to all the nations. And if the nations bless Abraham and his descendants, they will be blessed. And if they curse Abraham and his descendants, they will be cursed. And so this is a basis of the great, one of the great promises of the Bible. And what you do with this promise sends you on two different forks about how you see the land. Let's look at another one here, Genesis 13, just another chapter later. The Lord said to Abram, this is after he and Lot are separating, Lot's leaving and they've separated the land, and he says, look around from where you are, to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, all the land that you see I will give you to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, he says to Abraham, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So first we have the promise of the people, and then we have the promise of the that particular people being embodied in a particular place. And this, again, is the basis of the Abrahamic promise that not only the Messianic Jews hold, the Arab Christians hold, the Israeli Jews hold as the foundational piece of how they're going to look at the land. But let's talk about what this promise is about and how these two different groups look at it, the Messianic Jews and our Palestinian Christians. From the Messianic side, they see this as the central primary covenant of the Bible. And they see that there's a consistency between this covenant and any other covenant that's made after that. So whether it's the Davidic covenant, whether it's the covenant of Jesus and what Jesus promises, this covenant is forever. It's unconditional. It's the church is actually enfolded into this covenant. And they see that the land of Israel is actually restored, the historic Israel is now being restored in the political state of Israel. And this promise of the land is literally to be interpreted as to the biological kin of the Jewish people. This land belongs to them, going back to that Abrahamic promise. This is there's also issues around this covenant that have to do with the second coming of Christ, which I'm going to put aside for right now. But this is the basic core piece. Who does the land been given to? Who inherits the land are the big questions that are asked in this. And without reservation, Messianic Jews, Messianic Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ would say it's completely consistent with this Abrahamic promise, that the promise that God made to Abraham as for blessing the peoples, as well as the promise of a particular land, is granted to Jews. Therefore, the state of Israel has the right to exist, should exist, and in fact, see no problem with actually even cleansing the land of its Palestinian or its Arab people in it, because the land belongs to the Jews. Now let's look at the Palestinian Christians on the other side. They have a different understanding of this. And let me just say that both of these groups take the Bible seriously. They're not trying to fish around, and they're not liberals or anything. These are very faithful people. They say that actually this first covenant is one of many covenants that relate to one another. It's not a dominant one and everyone has to come underneath it, but they see it as one in that the promises that God makes later actually modify this covenant or give shape to this covenant in different ways. They would say that it's conditional, that the land has never been promised without the idea of faithful living and holy living, which is why God allowed the Israelites to be sent into exile. Okay? It was a way of consequence of their unfaithful behavior meant that they were sent into exile, or the times that they were conquered were seen as the possession of the land meant that it was always contingent upon their faithful relationship with God. They take this word forever that we saw in chapter 13 of Genesis to say, no, that means it was a long time. They look at the Hebrew and say, yes, you can say it meant forever, eternal, never to be voided. As the Messianic Jews, they say, no, that's not how we see it. We just say that it meant that was going to be for a long time, and that Jesus actually reframes this whole debate, which is where they would say the church actually supersedes this. In other words, instead of one being restored, Israel's restored, they say the church replaces biblical Israel. These two words are the concepts that are going to change this debate. It's going to hinge on, are you a restorationist or are you a replacement theorist on this? And so the church is replaced. The church replaces historic Israel, where the Messianic Jews will say that that Israel is restored in the state of Israel. And they said, and they would say that we're not trying to dance around this and say that the promises are invalid, which is often the claim against them. They say, no, promises, like much of Jesus' teaching, the promise of land was reframed in a more universal context. And so the understanding of the land at this moment is not only for the sake of ethnic Jews that are going to be promised this physical land to live in. No, instead, they say, no, when we talk about land, we talk about a relationship with God, we're talking about a universal claim that through this people, through Abraham, David, Jesus being the source of the blessing, reinterpreting the Abrahamic covenant, that it's in Jesus, the seed of Abraham, who becomes the second Adam, that salvation is brought to the world. They see that as being very consistent with what it says in Genesis 12, of through you all the peoples of the world will be blessed. And they say it's through this land that belongs to all of us that God's salvation will be brought, not through the land, but through Jesus, who is the one who actually owns the land. So this is a piece of the challenge, is that how you see that first Abrahamic promise actually shifts how you interpret this conflict. Not surprising, right? All along, I've been talking about the fact that we have these competing narratives. And let's be honest, the stories that how we enter in and our fundamental assumptions about things impact how we interpret Scripture. And this is an example of how that plays out. So the question becomes then, whether or not you take either one of these views, here are some of the questions that needs to be asked. What exactly is the land of Israel? When we talk about this land that was given to Abraham and the promises that are given later on, what exactly are we talking about when we're talking about Israel? You can imagine this is a politically charged subject. What are the borders of Israel is what is actually being asked. So we have, for example, this map shows that from Genesis 15, it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give you the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. So according to the patriarchs and this thing, this could be the whole land of Israel. Think about that as a political border now. Or maybe we go and we say, okay, but Joshua comes and they split up all the land into the 12 tribes. That's a much smaller piece of real estate that's also considered the borders of Israel. Actually, there are 6 different and conflicting sets of borders in the Bible. Oh, wait a minute. I'll just show them. Let's see if I can get them all. So you could have Genesis 15 could be the basis of it. Deuteronomy 11, Joshua 15. Wouldn't you know it? My notes. Oh, there we go. Numbers 34, 1 Kings 8, 2 Kings 14, and Ezekiel 47 all have different borders for Israel. So now this becomes, when we're talking about God made a promise of the land, whether you're a Messianic Jew or you are a Palestinian Christian, I don't like the fact that it's Messianic Jew instead of it saying a Messianic Jewish Christian, because I don't want to make them sound, they're all part of our family, right? They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. Anyway, what exactly are you calling about when you're saying the land's been given to Israel, to the state of Israel, or to which Israel? Okay? So the other problem is then, who is Israel? That might be the borders of Israel, but Israel actually gets used in a lot of different ways in the Bible. It can be the same name as Jacob. Jacob's kids are referred to as Israel. Jacob's tribe or his descendants are referred to as Israel. Jacob's descendants, but excluding the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, are considered Israel. But in another part, all of those guys are included and Benjamin's excluded in the next one. They could be considered the United Kingdom. It could exclude all the men of Judah, which is the southern part, which actually becomes the nation of Israel as we sort of think about it today. And it also could be that all the faithful followers of Yahweh are considered Israelites, if we look at the prophetic literature. Okay, so now we can't figure out where the borders are, and we're not even sure who we're talking about right now. And now, I don't mean this to be funny, because it's actually charged. This is really a charged conversation when you're having this. But this is the complexity of the problem. Even biblically faithful people are not entirely in agreement about just this basic concept of what is Israel and who are the Israelites. Okay? Then we have the challenges that in the scriptures itself we have both inclusive and exclusive Yahwism, or the sense of, is Israel an exclusive community that's based only on its purity laws? In other words, no intermarriage. They're ethnically Jew. You have to have Jewish blood in you. Or is it an expansive, inclusive sense of Judaism or Israel nation state building or whatever of Yahwism, where anyone who actually wants to join or be converted to Judaism can be part of this community. And so we see this problem that sort of arises in Ezra and Nehemiah, where there is this challenge where it seems that Ezra comes in and there's this, you'll remember the great lament. He comes in and he sees that all, they're returning from exile, and that all these people have been intermarrying, and that all of a sudden the community has been polluted. And there's all these religious practices that are going on that make him just lament, like, you have so disobeyed and disregarded the plan and the will of God. But if you look at that passage more closely, it actually is talking about the behavior of the people. Even though it speaks about a holy race, it's actually, as Ezra goes on and communicates this in the book of Ezra, that that it's actually the behavior of these people that is unholy, not the racial biological component that makes them pure or not pure. So, but this is this tension that happens in Israel history. Are they inclusive or are they exclusive? Now, remember last week, Mary Ellen spoke about Luke 4, right? Do you remember in her, was it last week she preached? Yeah, last week in her sermon. And she spoke about when Jesus stands up in Luke 4 and reads from the scroll from Isaiah. And remember, he quotes two people that he says that, and he lifts them up as examples of faith. Well, these were two Gentiles that were considered impure. And this caused them to be so outraged at him that they take him over to a cliff and want to throw him, they want to kill him. It's so radical. That's an example of that exclusive sense of Yahwism, right? That Yahweh is only for the Jewish people themselves, understandably given the fact that this is a group of people that are under political occupation in the first century. They're being occupied by a very powerful government called the Romans, and who are very suppressive of any kind of life that they would want to have and their own sense of freedom and identity. But there are other seasons in the life of Israel where it seems like the borders have been more open. And that as long as you come and choose to live a faithful life before God, there's an inclusive quality to that. And we see this attention in the prophetic literature. So this also goes back to the universal claim of the Palestinian Christians, a more inclusive embrace, the Messianic Jews who have a more exclusive understanding in terms of how this gets promised to the land. But let's look at what the New Testament has to say about Israel. Israel's defined as a land. Remember, Jesus was sent to Egypt, and then the promise was that God in a dream told Joseph to bring him back to the land of Israel. So it is a land. There was a land, and there were borders in that first century. But it also, in Matthew 19, gets associated with the 12 tribes, which don't exist in the first century in the same way, but they're talking about the tribal territory or the family groups. Or remember that Israel could also be considered the Jews in Jerusalem are called Israel. Or we have in Romans 9 an example of spiritual Israel, where Paul redefines the sort of ethnic qualities of Jews in one powerful way, but also remaining connected to the promise to the Jewish people. Then we have just this, the language of the Bible. When do Jews even show up? But Jews could be in the Gospels are referred to people who don't accept Jesus. A Jew could be Jewish leadership that rejected Jesus. A Jew could be those who converts to Judaism, it could be someone who converts to Judaism, right? The Judaizers remember in Paul's writings, were wanting people to convert to the Jewish faith. But a Jew could also be a follower of Jesus. All of Jesus' first followers were Jews. Let's be honest, Jesus himself, remember, was a Jew. And a Jew could be also someone whose heart is turned towards God. So we have all of these different definitions of even a word like Jews. So when we talk about the Jewish homeland, again, what are we talking about? So when we talk about the state of Israel versus biblical Israel, I think we have to be careful. We need to be cautious. There has been, if you suggest with the Messianic and you accept that there's been a restoration of historic Israel that is now in the state of Israel, the question and the critique has come, well, how come there hasn't been any conversion? How come if God was orchestrating this statehood of Israel and the restoration of biblical Israel, how come the state of Israel and the people that live in Israel are as hostile as they are to faith? And in fact, many people would say it's inappropriate to try and even convert any of the Jews to faith in Jesus Christ. To the Palestinian Christians, this is an offense because they believe that Jesus is the answer for everything. and that there shouldn't be an accommodation, that the Jews shouldn't be invited to accept Jesus as Messiah. It displaces the current Christian witness in this place. So this is how it, sometimes the missionaries will tell you it happens. If you're in Israel and you want to convert a Jew, like Messianic Judaism, you're going to emphasize the Old Testament and its continuity and the land of Israel. And you're going to actually distance yourself from any universal claim or any sense of, or you're going to vilify Islam and the Arabs. Except that when you're witnessing on the other side of the wall to people of the Muslim faith who find it offensive that Christians so identify with the state of Israel that they won't listen and they don't understand why they, who actually have an understanding in Islam of Jesus as Messiah, not the same Messiah that we do, but they have a respect for Jesus, don't understand why you can't find common ground on that level. And so, but if you so over-identify with the Palestinian and the Arabs, you lose any chance to witness to the Jews. So what ends up happening is often in these groups is they make a choice, and they're like pro-Israel, and then there's pro-Islam, or universal sort of a depiction of faith. And somewhere in the midst of this, the real Jesus is getting lost. The real person of Christ who has a claim on all, you know? So there's huge evangelism issues and the nature of Christian witness that happens in the support of the state of Israel or the lack of support of the state of Israel. But what we know from our biblical reading of the New Testament, that both Israel and a Jew, whether you're looking at the prophetic literature or you're looking at Paul's writing or even what we're looking about in Jesus' life and his teaching, is that the biblical understanding and current events suggests that there's a spiritual component. There must be a spiritual obedience to God that has to transcend biology. We have no indication from Jesus' words or from what Paul is saying, there is something about our hearts turned towards God, living in obedience to God, that is what makes us true Israel or true Christian or true Jew. I think we all could agree with that, right? And that's the challenge in part of this. So let's talk about what both of these groups would talk about in saying that there is salvation for all, that we can't lose sight of the fact that, and this man from Jordan who I met last week who said to me, he grew up in Ramallah as a Christian. He was there when Ramallah was just a Christian village before it was overrun in 1948 with all the refugees. He remembers it as a small Christian enclave. And he said to me, it's easy. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the source of salvation. Let's not pussyfoot around it. That is clear. So the divine blessing through the Abrahamic and Davidic promises are fulfilled in Christ. That is the confession of our faith. That is a bottom rock solid thing that everyone would agree to. And we also have to maintain the Matthew 28 mandate that we're called to go into all the world, to all the nations, baptizing them, making disciples. You know, that is part of what our thing, and we cannot in this also leave ethnic Israel out. The state of Israel, as I'm talking about it here, is really sort of that ethnic Jewish claim to the state. But there's also a claim that whether or not you agree that Israel has a right to exist, I don't actually personally get all hot on that topic. It does exist. You know, when you talk to Arab Christians, they would take quite a bit of offense at me for saying that. But it does exist. I'd rather look with what's going on and how we can share the gospel. That's where my challenges are and what I want to say. But I will also say that to blanketly support the state of Israel without any call for justice is just not biblical. I think the Arab Christians have a good critique, actually, of the Messianic Christian brothers and sisters, as well as this political charge or their evangelical brethren and sisters in the United States, saying you cannot give the state of Israel a blank check to do the injustices that happen. And we spoke about them last week. Micah 6:8, a very popular verse in our church, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your Lord is a call. This is out of the Old Testament scriptures that the Jews themselves hold and value. And so the call of the Palestinian Christians will say that there can be no reconciliation until there's basic justice, until there's basic freedoms are restored for the Palestinians. And they also look to this mandate of Luke 4, where in the same place, his first sermon that Jesus calls, he says, I've come to preach good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set the oppressed free, a Palestinian Christian looks at this particular text and sees themselves and thinks this is where their brothers and sisters in faith throughout the world should stand with them against calling for the occupation, and that it should end, the occupation should end. But I also think there's something else that is fairly significant that is happening here, and that is reconciliation for all. It's not just enough to work for justice and to actually preach the gospel of salvation, although that's great, but I think there's a work that we are also called to do. One is a recognition that the land doesn't really belong to anybody. It doesn't belong to the Palestinians, and it doesn't belong to the Jews. It actually belongs to God. That God is the sovereign creator, that God is the sustainer, that all land that is given to any of us is only by the gift and grace of God, and that we have to reframe this whole debate by not a territorial possessiveness, but an active awareness and a commitment that it's actually God who is the one who is the owner of the land. He's the one who makes it available to the nations, and he is the one who's blessing. It's up to God. It's not up to us. But I have found, as I've been thinking a lot about this, is this maintaining the Ephesians 2 mandate, what I call, if I have a Matthew 28 mandate or Luke 4 mandate, then I say it's this one. It's that it was his purpose to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People have said to me often, how can you possibly have any hope for this region in the world? And in reading some of the theologians, but also my own conviction, the Palestinian theologians, their hope is in Christ. It's the only place where our hope can be. The Palestinians, Christians, are not despairing. They cry out against the injustice as they see it. They also, though, call one another to love one another and to love their Jewish brothers and sisters. They call them the cousins. I find that so funny. They just keep talking about it in terms of family feud. And yet they say that without justice, there cannot be any reconciliation. I got thinking about that. I'm not sure I agree with that. I think if reconciliation was always based on justice, none of us would ever forgive anyone. We wouldn't. Because our versions of what's just, in fact, our versions of what happened are always shifting. I think it's right to say that it eases reconciliation when justice is served. But I even think sometimes that Palestinian Christians, I would say, you may need to lay down some of your expectations and rights to claim justice. And for those of you who know that I've spent 4 months there, that's not an easy thing for me to say, because I do think the occupation should end. It is unjust. But I think that that can't be the only, it's either you get justice as you define it before you enter into any kind of reconciliation. I think there's a demand for for justice that is part of a reconciliation process. But I think that there are other ways to work this out. In our particular society, we have what we call punitive justice, which is to punish those who have served some sort of injustice against us. There are other parts of the world that have reparative justice, which is around bringing about reconciliation. This was one of the great, powerful movements in South Africa when apartheid was abolished. And a part of their culture is this reparative sense of restoring people to one another. This has also happened in other African countries where where there has been great ethnic cleansing, and they have tried to bring people together. In this restorative type justice process, it doesn't mean you back away from the hurt, the injustices that have been happened. There is also movement towards trying to compensate for the injustice that's happened. But at the end, the movement is all towards reconciliation. I was surprised to learn just in this last month, actually, since I've been home, that there is an Arab process, a Palestinian process called Sulha, S-U-L-H-A, which is a similar form of reconciliation. Remember last week I talked about how they have a communal sense of themselves, the villages, and that working in this more communal way. It's not as much an individual reconciliation process as it is community to community. And what they do is, because these small villages where most of the Palestinians live, or have lived in the past, are usually feuds between brothers, sisters, or cousins that have gone down through the ages, or people that have been neighbors. But like many people, they have very long memories. And a feud that may have taken 200 or 300 years ago still is in the living present memory of people as they figure out how to develop, work their fields alongside each other, or when they're in the marketplace, or even if they are arguing over borders. It can be very intense and at times very destructive to one another. But the process of sulha is where the members of the community, the patriarchs of the community, bring people together, and they begin to talk about the nature of the injustice. They're given a chance to each speak their piece on one side or on the other without interruption. This can go on for days and days as the story has to get out. Any of us who have ever had an experience of being wronged, how many times did we tell that story? I don't know about you, but there are times I'm thinking, I'm telling the same story again to the same person the sixth time through because we're trying to work out. We're so angry. It's a way of kind of holding on to the story and actually living in our outrage, which we feel very justified by. This sort of reconciliation process happens until they finally will agree to name what the other story is. In other words, can you tell the story from the other person's point of view now? Have you listened well enough that although you're not agreeing with it, you at least can recite their version of the facts? And then once that happens, they begin to talk about what would be appropriate compensation. What could they do to make this right? And as they move into that process, which, as you can imagine, can be fraught with all sorts of demands, and then they actually make an agreement. I find this hysterical because the way that they seal the deal in a sul hall is by drinking Turkish coffee. When I wrote that blog on Turkish coffee, if you followed me, I had no idea what I was writing about. I only got this much of what is a really rich tradition around coffee. But they do. They pick it up. So they will have a sulha, and every day there's coffee put out for them, and nobody will drink it. Day after day after day. And when one party finally reaches a point of saying, I want to be reconciled to you, that cold cup of coffee is finally picked up, and that act of drinking it says, I'm willing to reconcile. And the way that other person doesn't even have to say anything. If that other person or other party representing that party picks up the coffee, it means that they have they are reconciling and they're willing to move forward. Now, this happens on a village-to-village thing, but I also saw this happen with friends of mine. One night I was out with some Palestinian friends and we were going to dinner and they said, well, we have to get home. I said, oh, what's going on? And they said, well, we have some friends who have been in a disagreement with each other. And they're coming over to our house to have a reconciliation. And I just was like, wow, that's kind of cool. That's kind of interesting. But I now know that's the personal one-on-one version of the sulha, that as a part of their culture is actually to want to be a facilitator of peace. They don't like warring factions to be out there. This idea of more reparative justice is really, I think, part of the hope of what we need in this place, a chance for Palestinians and Israelis to sit down and hear each other's stories. I find it very, very powerful for the Christian brothers and sisters who really call for this unconditional love. And I found one story very powerful, and this is from Johanna Catenaccio. If you've read my blog, you've heard the story. But I thought it was an interesting one. I didn't know that when we had Johanna come as our GCC speaker, and even knowing him, and even seeing him this last time quite a bit at Bethlehem Bible College, I had no idea what a significant voice he is in this debate until I picked up four different books on the Palestinian-Israeli conflict from theologians, and Johanna is mentioned in almost every one. We were really fortunate to have the wise theologian that he is. But Johanna is a very interesting person. He grew up in a Palestinian Christian home. As you know there, you don't convert to Christianity. You're assigned that by your birth. And Johanna didn't like being a Christian. He thought it was too restrictive. And when he went to Bethlehem University from his town, I don't remember where his hometown is now, but he lived a lifestyle that was not honoring to God in any way, is all he will say about that season. But I know it involved girls, and I know it involved smoking, and I know it involved sort of rough living. But he talks about how he was one night and very angry. He was part of his formative years was as the first intifada is happening. He's very angry about the issues of the occupation and a very angry political man. And Christ meets him in an incredibly dramatic way, where he finds himself in his house completely paralyzed. And I mean, like, physically paralyzed. And God speaks to him, and he becomes a faithful follower of Jesus at this point. As he says, he wishes that it weren't, he wished it was easy that he said he could have begun to love his enemies, but he didn't. He was still so angry at the occupation and what was happening, even though at the time he was now a fledgling pastor of this local Christian and Missionary Alliance church in the old city of Jerusalem. And so he's sharing the gospel. In fact, the current president of the Bethlehem Bible Institute was converted by Yohanna. So Yohanna is trying to live out this faithful life, but he can't quite figure out what to do with these Israelis who he hates everything that they represent. So let me just find this story. It's, of course, I can't read in the dark, but let's just see if I can do this. Oh, thank you. So here is Yohanna's story, and I think this is where I have hope. It's quite long, so just listen. Yohanna says, "It was nearly midnight when I closed up the office of the Alliance Church in Jerusalem, stuffed with the stack of pamphlets I had just finished photocopying inside my jacket, and began an uneasy walk home. In the late 1980s, under a new Israeli law, if an Israeli soldier called out to a Palestinian and the Palestinian did not respond, the soldier could consider that person a political fanatic and shoot him. In other words, at that time, the word was shoot first, ask questions later." Yohanna, at this point, is a man in his mid-20s, like 26, 27. During that time, many Palestinians distributed political flyers challenging the authority of the Israeli government. So he's in the old city, and he's now nearing the Damascus Gate, going into his home in East Jerusalem. "As I neared the Damascus Gate, I saw three Israeli soldiers standing in the shadows watching me. One soldier lifted a hand and crooked his finger, commanding me to approach them. There was no one else in sight. And as I approached the soldiers, my heart pounded and I began to pray. Without thinking, I rapidly unzipped my jacket and just as quickly found three machine guns aimed at my head. I stared at the soldiers. I had seen many soldiers who looked like these men mocking the students at Bethlehem University, forcing them to stay indoors during a sudden curfew that would last for weeks, allowing no possibility of work, to buy food, to get medical attention. I looked at them and I raised my hand to my chest. I have a heart here that loves you, I told them. For a moment, the three soldiers stared at me, shocked. I was shocked too. Slowly, they lowered their guns, and we began to talk together. After 20 minutes, one soldier told me, I wish all Palestinians were like you. No, I replied, I wish you were like me. He said, that incident helped me reflect on how Christ had changed me. Only 2 years earlier, Christ's command in the Sermon on the Mount to love your enemies seemed impossible to me. And yet, there it was, unambiguous and unchanging. For me, love was an active decision, counter to the culture in which I lived, a culture where hatred of the other abounded, fueled by the circumstances of daily life, the media, attitudes, all contributing to the alienation of both Jews and Palestinian Arabs. To overcome this alienation and hatred, I needed a profound change. At first, I tried but failed in my attempts to feel love. Israeli soldiers would stop Palestinians daily at random and ask for their ID cards, sometimes detaining them for hours. These experiences fueled my fear and anger. I confessed my inability to love God, and I realized something. I confessed my inability to love them to God, So I realized something significant. The radical love of Christ is not an emotion, but a decision. I decided to show love, however reluctantly, by sharing the gospel message with the soldiers on the street. With new resolve, I began carrying tracts written in Hebrew and in English with a quotation from Isaiah 53 and the words real love printed across the top. Every time a soldier stopped me, I handed him both my ID card and a tract. Because the quote came from the Hebrew scriptures, the soldiers usually asked me about it before letting me go. After several months of this, I suddenly realized that my feelings toward the soldiers had changed. I was surprised. It was a process I had been unaware of, but my former feelings were gone. I would pass the same way and see the same soldiers as before, but now I found myself praying, Lord, let them stop me so I can share with them the love of Christ. Opposition served as a reminder to me that I needed to decide daily whether or not I would choose to love. Sin distorts your mind, and you can easily revert to the ways of human nature and respond with hate when treated badly. But really, our love muscles grow stronger as we obey God, and after some time we become more patient. We have more strength to love. Our hearts grow bigger, and we learn how to involve prayer in our love. When I think about this, Johanna would say that it's that love that actually fuels his passion for justice, but even more so for reconciliation. That he really wants those Israelis that have caused him personally so much harm and hassle over the years to actually find the love of Christ. I find that is actually the deepest commitment of both Messianic Jews and of Arab Christians in this part of the world. It's something that's made me really want to pay attention more deeply to what they have to say about this, how they interpret the scriptures, how they, even in their struggle of different narratives of how to see the state of Israel, to keep that motivation towards love, towards that idea of reparative reconciliation rather than punitive justice. I will say that when you talk to people on the street when I'm there, it doesn't matter, the expats that I met that have great empathy for the Palestinian cause will say without reservation, if the Palestinians were in charge, we'd see the same kind of heinous behavior towards the Israelis. I think Johanna was right when he said when we revert to our human understandings and ways of being, that's always the temptation. It's only in Christ, actually, that move towards retribution can change, is in the person of Christ. And that's what our brothers and sisters in the West Bank are challenging us as American Christians to listen to and support them in. The one thing that they say is if we continue to unabated support the state of Israel without calling for a sense of justice in that place, the Christians will leave the land and the Arabs will be forced from the land and there won't be any Christian witness at all. And for those of us who have been to Israel, one of the most shocking things is when you realize that all the holy places that you go, there are very few actual congregations left. They're just shrines. And they mean so much to us because we go and we, like I said, the land is a fifth gospel to us. It's so exciting. But there's also another gospel, the living stones of Israel that are in Israel, the believers, the Messianic Jews, and our Christian brothers and sisters who are Arabs who want to keep their witness alive there and want our support. And however we navigate the state of Israel, but I think all parties would say calling for a justice and an open dialogue where true reconciliation is possible. So I'm open for a few questions if you want to talk about this. I didn't realize all these things came up on the screen. Sorry, guys. Yes. Thank you. Well, yeah, I think, I don't know if you were here the first week, but I did really speak about that Israeli narrative. I have tremendous empathy, Karen, for the narrative of the suffering of the Jewish people, which was horrible. And the world has a lot of repenting to do. I'll be the first. And in fact, the Arabs have a lot of repenting to do. The Arabs, the Arab League and others have not acknowledged the state of Israel and want to wipe them off the face of the earth. But that's not all Arabs, just like it's not all Israelis that hold a negative view towards a Palestinian. There's many, many Israelis that are working for in the peace process and many organizations. I think the challenge is that when the land of Israel was given to by the United Nations and the partition plan, was that the people that were living on the land didn't understand and have great empathy for the suffering of the Jews. They don't understand why they were the ones, without being asked, that were called to cost them something to give it up. And it didn't cost the rest of the world what it cost the Palestinians to lose their land and their homes. So that is one of the fundamental things is who had the power. And this was a people that had very little power in the world stage that makes it so painful. I don't think that all Israelis, I mean, I really think many Israelis that occupied those homes were a shattered, shell-shocked people. And they were told that the Arabs left voluntarily. And they were told that the homes were vacated. And, you know, when you're a shell-shocked person, anybody who's been in PTSD, well, let's take PTSD times about 1,000,000%, and you have Holocaust victims, right? And you have a huge immigration problem. They weren't paying attention to that. And I have empathy for why they weren't. So, but now we have a political entity that is actively suppressing and oppressing another people against international law, against even what our own American government would say is basic human rights, and that's just a challenge. We have to figure out what we're going to do with that. And it's a mess. I mean, if you heard my talk the first time, the Brits had something to do with creating the mess and the promises back and forth. I didn't even go through all the law. I mean, if you go through the Israeli conflict from 1948 to the current date, we'd be here all day with just dates of who's fighting who. It's unbelievably conflicted. So please don't think that I'm trying to say that there hasn't been any harm on the other side. But it's disproportionate, the power, in my opinion, is. Yeah, let's, John and then Marilee.
We have our own agenda because we need military bases for our interests, and so we tip the balance of power. It's happening all the time, and so it's not. I'd like to bring it home and say that it's not only an issue for me of justice in that moment, but it's an issue of justice that we as Christians need to pray about. God who gave the people this land, in many instances, America has become the Jews' God for keeping their land. Because if we were to pull military support, it would be a hugely different picture. I have to say, this is not the way for many, many years I saw this, because I didn't have the facts.
Mm-hmm. And again, I think one of the voices I wanted to privilege today was the Christian voice, because that they don't represent all the Arabs in that part of the world either. But I do think they have something significant to say about it, and it's important for us to listen to them. So, Marilee?
Yeah, one of the books that I found really helpful, and you still get all confused, is Jimmy Carter's Prisoner of Apartheid.
Uh-huh.
Because he goes through the progression of all the borders and the arguments and agreements.
So that was Jimmy Carter's Peace, Not Apartheid. And the language around this now has become even more inflamed. The use of the word apartheid, call it the apartheid wall for the security wall, is obviously a very politically charged word. So the emotional charges and the way that we even talk about this immediately sets everyone defensively in a room talking about this. Yeah, go ahead.
You had a parallel. I like your emphasis at the end on the personal reconciliation. similarity there. And I think what you're saying about reaching out, we could all do that with people in our own society that similarly were treated like Palestinians.
Yeah.
Draw that parallel because people totally overlook it.
And yeah.
You think, oh, I'm going to go to Israel and help. What about right here in our country?
Well, it's not lost that a lot of the ways that Israel has actually inroads and settlements and all those things could be really applied to the Native American westward expansion, Native Americans. And I have to tell you, it wasn't lost to me when I was celebrating American Thanksgiving with Palestinians and Jewish people on Thanksgiving night. It was like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I'm talking about that issue. They're like, what does that mean in America? Oh gosh, I'm sitting here in a very, to them, they feel like they identify with the Native Americans.
So we can do our part to reach out to those people that mm-hmm. They have no end. I mean, really, it's
and, so and the areas of sovereignty and all that, yeah, they're very... Yes, go ahead.
How do you see the temple being built?
How do I see it being built? Will it be built?
I'm sure it will be built. The question is, how and where? Where probably...
The Israelis is definitely on the Temple Mount, and in order to do that, they would have to destroy the Dome of the Rock and... We'll have a third world war before that happens. I don't even know. I don't even begin to know how that would get resolved. I just don't know. There's been talk in Israel. There's some neighborhoods and some of the more ultra-Orthodox neighborhoods where they have big stones that they want to build the temple. But you also have to understand in Israel, there's some of the ultra-Orthodox think that the human agency in any of this is wrong. And so they're... So Israel itself is divided on this issue of building the temple. But there's movement that's happening. There's any encroachment underneath the Western Wall, under the Temple Mount by the Israelis, is seen as a provocation by the Arabs. I just can't quite imagine. I would love to just see them be able to talk to one another before we get to that question. I don't know. I don't see how the temple is going to be easily rebuilt. And I'll say that if... There was an altercation where the Israeli IDF stormed the Temple Mount, and there was somebody killed while I was there on the Temple Mount during Muslim prayers. I was really surprised we didn't end up with a major, major conflict. Israel immediately apologized for the action, and that brought the temperature down. It's like a tinderbox there when you know what you're looking at. And as long as everybody plays by the rules that have all been set up, everybody plays nice. But the minute you cross a line or push on a line there, it is just very explosive. Yeah. I can't, you know, I'm not a person that really has a lot of experience in talking about the Second Coming and the Antichrist and all that. It's not my area of expertise, so I'm not going to actually address it because it's not my area of biblical knowledge, and I don't tend to hold to a dispensational theology, so I don't live in that place. So you guys, sorry, you just found out a really ignorant part of your pastor's stuff, but I don't know that much. It's probably on my list. Like, yeah, Mark. Oh, yeah, of course. I can find that out. I don't know. It depends. Like, if you're in Jerusalem, it seems like everybody's a religious Jew. But if you're in Tel Aviv, you can't find a skull cap anywhere. So, yeah, because the framing of the rhythm of life is certainly in Israel is based on some of those rhythms. But you also have, like, you'll see in this, if you follow Israeli politics, there's been this real concern that they were moving more to the right. As the ultra-Orthodox become more populous, there's been concern. They actually thought this, I mean, when you read the literature, they thought the ultra-Orthodox would not last in Israel. They thought We'll let them come. We'll let them have their babies. We'll let them, like, we'll give them welfare to study the Talmud. It won't last. Nobody could sustain this. And instead, they have families with 7 and 8 children who have 7 and 8 children each, and they're exploding in terms of just the population, in terms of the vote. So and there's been a more, in the youth in Israel has become more right politically. The sort of progressive, more socialist, secular Jews that helped found the state of Israel are becoming far less vocal in the government, have far less voice. But that was the big surprise in the latest election. They thought it was going to go more to the right, and then a more centrist government showed up. And so, but this, they're always, the way the coalition governments are formed, which is different than here, you just have all these tensions, and they have to make peace with people across the aisle that may not be as, they may not have great sympathies with everything they believe, but they need to form it to form a government. So I don't know what to say, Mark. I don't know every, I know it's hard to believe, but I do not know everything about this topic. Yeah.
I have a colleague who is a publicist in New York, and she was busy this week because she said, my son is gone, and a wonderful lady, Jewish woman, and he was gone on a birthright tour. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's fully expense paid 10 days in Israel. And it's so they take youth. They take kids from the age 16 to like 26, go over. And again, it's seen as a, it depends upon your point of view. It reinforces a cultural sense of connectionist to the Israeli homeland if you're Jewish. For some people, they see it as a big propaganda campaign. So it's very interesting. I'm going to just mention a few books. This is Johanna's book. I really recommend it, but you can only get it if you write to the Bethlehem Bible College, and because you can't get it in the U.S., but a really fine book that he's written. And the one thing that I didn't talk about is what's called the Kairos-Palestine document, which is actually an ecumenical document written by the leaders of those factions that I talked to you about how they see the occupation and the calls for justice. But here are just some other books. I mean, I really should have written this down, put it on the screen, but I didn't have time. Here's a book called Jesus in the Land by Gary Burge. These are essays. The Land Cries Out includes both the Messianic and Arab Christian voices on this issue. The Gospel on the Land in the Land of Promise, Christian approaches to issues on the land. Again, these are essays. And then Israeli-Palestinian Conflict. So these are all, except for Gary Burge's book, are all books that have various points of view and different things if you're interested. Some are better than others, and you just are going to, like me, you have to kind of wade your way through and see what you want to do. I want to close this in prayer because I want to finish right on time. But I just want to thank you for such a respectful listening to all of this, and hope you'll engage in ongoing dialogue with me. I want to just say that I'm also a learner here. I didn't even know about Sewell Hall until I got back. And now I'm mad that if I'd known about it, I saw it, but I didn't ask anybody about it in the ways that I would have liked to. As I said the first week, I knew about this much before I went to Israel. Now I know about this much, and I need to know about this much. So it's with great humbleness that I've offered this class. I'm not the biggest biblical scholar on all the issues of the land. Like I said, I don't really know the stuff about the second coming of Christ. It's not my area of study that I've spent a lot of time doing. And I'm still trying to even just sort out these narratives. So please don't expect me to be an expert, but all I have is the experience that I've shared. And I thank you so much for being respectful and listening. The one thing I know is that this place has grabbed my heart, and it's grabbed my soul. I love this land. It is a fifth gospel to me. But the people, if there's a fifth gospel and it's the land, there's a sixth gospel, which are the people. And the Palestinian people have really captured me, as have the Israelis. And although I didn't live in Israel, so I don't know as many Israeli people, the people I met are very near and dear to me. And people who are all just like me, trying to live out their life faithfully before God. I didn't meet anyone who I would name as a terrorist or an Islamist, or anybody who is like this ardent, Jewish statehood at all costs that wanted to ethnically cleanse the land. I read about these. I heard stories of them. But I didn't meet anybody like that. The people were absolutely wonderful. And I hope that you'll join me in continuing to pray for this really wild and crazy and yet God-infused area of the world. It really is an amazing place. So why don't we pray together, and then I'll let you guys go, and if you want to talk to me, you can. Sweet Jesus, I just thank you for the incredible privilege you gave me, the gift from this church. What a gift it was to be able to be on sabbatical and to be invited into a place and a people that I would never have expected would have been such an adventure and such a place of opening. But sometimes what we see is distressing. And there is suffering. There is spiritual suffering in this land where we know that there is hatred, unnecessary hatred, and that you would want to sow the seeds of love and peace. There are places of violence and oppression on both sides. And we know that you would want to sow the seeds of reconciliation. And there are places where family members are split, ancient families that go back to our great-grandfather Abraham. But like fighting factions in a family, we don't know how to get along. So whether it's reflected in our lives here or in the lives there, it reminds us of our desperate need for you. You are the Prince of Peace. You are the only one who can bring a true sense of love and forgiveness and of salvation, not only to us, but to this people. And we pray that you show us how to use us as your voices, as your hands and your feet in this process. And we ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.